Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 29 to 33. We are currently doing a series entitled Gleanings in the Book of Deuteronomy. And this message is part 3 and the final message, and to include the closing of chapter 5, entitled God's Expectation and Israel's Responses. God's Expectations and Israel's Responses. And a further title for this morning's message, because I want to be preaching to the new covenant saints, we're going to be considering here this morning the character and the nature of evangelical obedience. We're going to take what we see in Deuteronomy and show its spiritual application for those of us under the new economy here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 29 to 33. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I, Jehovah God, will speak unto thee, Moses, all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou, Moses, shall teach them, Israel, that they may do them in the land which I, Jehovah God, give to them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So even ancient Israel had to run their race, and they were to run it straight forward, with no deviation. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Why? To what end? To what purpose? That ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. In our present passage, it's quite evident that Jehovah God expected Israel to obey the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which he had given them. Relook at verse 31, friends. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I, Jehovah God, will speak unto thee all the commandments, statutes, and judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may what? Do them in the land which I give them to possess it. And then verse 32, ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Further, Jehovah God expected Israel, in light of her covenantal relationship, to walk in all of his ways as prescribed by Moses. Look at verse 33. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God had commanded you. To what end? To what purpose? For what reason? And there's three of them. That you may live. Okay? Things may go well with you, and that you might even prolong your days in the land that ye possess. It's also evident that Israel's continual obedience and her willingness to walk in Jehovah's ways would guarantee the continuance of her covenantal blessings. Hold your place here, and I want to give you some cross-reference. Turn to Leviticus 26. Hold your place here, and look at Leviticus 26. Let me show you something here about this covenant that Israel was under. The question is raging, well, was Israel's covenant an unconditional covenant, or was it conditional? Was Israel just simply going to be blessed by God, irrespective of their so-called behavior? Was God just going to shower them blessings when they rebelled against him and when they walked in spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery? Or was their covenantal blessing conditioned? As long as they walked in the ways of the Lord would bless them externally. It would be well with them. They would possess the land. And they would occupy the land forever, provided they honored the covenant. Well, let me give you some hints. Look at Leviticus 26. Look at verses 3 to 4. And notice the magic word. If ye walk in my statutes, if you keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. Question, does that sound conditional or unconditional? Did Israel have the option to live any way she wanted to and still expect God to send rain? I'll let you decide. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 9 to 13. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store and bring forth old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Question, does that sound conditional or unconditional? Did Israel have the option to live any way she wanted to and still expect God to bless them? Same book, same chapter, look at verse 14. And notice the if. But if you will not hearken unto me, and if you will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, burning awe, that shall consume the eye, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. Now, does that sound conditional or unconditional? Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 28 to 31. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chasten you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your images. I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. So have I made my point that Israel's relationship with her covenant with God was conditional? If she was willing to obey what God had outlined for her, if they were willing to obey those commandments and the statutes and the judgments that Moses was given by God externally, while they lived in the land, their enemies would simply stay away. Whatever they put in the ground would just pop and bear fruit. The clouds, the seasons would come and go and would bring the necessary rain. But if they continue to disobey and they continue to simply shrug their shoulder towards God's demands, what did God tell them? What you put in the ground, I'll kill it. How graphic can God get? I will even watch you eat your own children. And those holy places, the sanctuary, the temple, will be destroyed. Finally, my dear friends, now here's something that's very important. Listen carefully. These covenantal blessings, however, never guaranteed, nor were they the grounds of anyone's salvation before Jehovah. Did you hear that? As I mentioned in the last hour, those Israelites who left Egypt and they wandered through the wilderness. And in the last hour, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Many of those ancient Israelites who wandered the wilderness, on several occasions, they rose up collectively in such heinous sin that God was forced to be moved to destroy them there in the wilderness. Those people that he destroyed were not saved, but they were members of ancient Israel. Just because a Jew put that blood on that doorpost, and just because ancient Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry shod, and just because they were at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving the law, what was last week's verse? What was God's cry about Israel? Oh, that there was a heart in them that they would do these things. Even God laments that many of them still were in their depravity. And though they were Jews naturally, and though they had a natural connection to Abraham, their church, that did not guarantee these Jews any hope of heaven nor salvation. But the covenant that they were under seemed to have had more reference to the natural blessings, rain, seed, crops, enemies at bay. If they did obey those laws, that would go well with them. Now turn to Romans chapter 4 and let me prove the point that under the old economy, anyone who is saved must be saved the same way as anyone is saved today, by faith, not by the performance of their works. Okay, this is all introduction before we get into our message, because we're going to be discussing evangelical obedience. Now that I am a Christian, what do I do? And the things that I do they add to my salvation? Do they add to my justification? Do they make God love me more or love me less if I perform them or if I don't perform them? But look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Just for the sake of no argument and no ambiguity and no misunderstanding, in your audience, look at verse 1 to 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. Justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'm reading chapter 5. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 4. I apologize. I was on the wrong page. What then? What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? For if Abraham were justified by works, Abraham hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and this belief was reckoned or was accounted unto him for righteousness or justification. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, look at this please, his faith, that sinner's faith, is reckoned or counted for righteousness or his justification. So I want it clearly understood, my dear friends, that under the old economy, any natural Jew went to heaven, not because they obeyed the covenant and all the requirements and all the stipulations. They went to heaven because they had faith in Christ, the Christ who was to come. And that Christ who is to come was mainly shown to them by the types and the shadows, and especially the entire Levitical order of sacrifices. All those sacrifices that were performed by the priests, all of that pointed to Christ. And if that ancient Israelite placed his faith in these objects as it represented and pointed to Christ, his faith led to his justification. Like we today, we look back to the cross. We look to the cross as a historical reality. Ancient Israel, or those who were saved in the old economy, looked to the cross as a future anticipation. But nonetheless, they were saved by faith, either side of the cross. Okay? Well, with that in mind, under the new covenant, established and inaugurated by Christ himself, God expects spiritual Israel, you and I, composed of both Jew and Gentile in one body, listen, to obey him and to walk in all his ways. Now listen very carefully. not to earn salvation, not to add any more merit to our justification, not to cause God to love us any more, but because we are His people, and that we are His people who have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and God expects us to obey Him. And the New Testament simply expects, the New Testament assumes, and for a lack of a term, the New Testament simply takes for granted that those who are truly united to Christ will in time work out their salvation with fear and trembling, and they will bear evidence of being saved. That's what the New Testament is teaching. And I believe in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we can take Moses telling ancient Israel to walk in His ways. You can take that same concept into the New Testament covenant with all the realities and all the fullness that's in Christ now. And as the covenant, as the new covenant people of God, God now wants us to walk in His ways. God wants us to run our race and not to stray to the left and not to stray to the right, but to be focused on that prize. So my first point now is this, to once again dispel any misconception, sinners are not saved by any merit or by any good deeds that they may perform. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's nail this point one more time, because I know human nature, and people only hear what they want to hear, and then people will simply run off with their own interpretation. But just for the sake of clarity, let's look at some well-known verses that speak crystal clear. Ephesians chapter 2, once again, look at verses 8 and 9, church. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And if you want to underline this, do so. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace, through faith. And my dear friends, this gift that's mentioned here is not the grace. It's the faith. Because of our depravity, because of our spiritual inability, in this great act of salvation, God must come to the sinner and do something on the inside for the sake of the sinner. If He doesn't do this great work of grace on the behalf of the sinner, no sinner would come to Christ. And what does God do in His great act of conversion? He quickens the sinner. He gives that sinner's eyes to hear, ears to hear, and He takes the will of man that's in bondage to sin, and God breaks those chains. And in the act of conversion, the sinner is awakened to his awful condition. If I live and if I die in my present state, I will perish. And with the understanding as he hears the gospel, in conjunction with his new heart and this new understanding, and he's hearing the gospel, he feels and senses his needs. Then the gospel preacher turns that sinner to the cross of Christ and says, "Behold, one dying for sinners such as yourself. Flee to Christ. Embrace Christ. Repent of your sin. Rest in Him. Run to Christ. Embrace Him. Believe the gospel." And instantaneously, that sinner becomes a saint. God the Holy Spirit takes up His residency. God the Holy Spirit takes His abode in the heart of that believer. And in that act of conversion, God gives that saved saint a new want to. In salvation, God gives that sinner who's now saved a new desire. And in the course of time, that sinner that once had a sword in God's face is now the servant of his heavenly King. He now loves God when once he hated Him. Now he has a desire to read the Bible when the Bible was nothing more but a mystery book. At one time he went to church because mommy and daddy dragged him. Now he goes to church willingly and lovingly because he wants to worship the true God and to receive nourishment for his soul. At one time he would view the Lord's Supper as nothing more but one little element of the church's worship service, and was dying to get home. But now when the elements are passed, this saved sinner begins to view the bread as a symbol of that sinless body of Christ that was bruised and broken for him. And as he drinks the cup, he views the cup as the cup of the everlasting covenant that Christ has brought. And now all these elements are precious because of the meanings behind them. At one time he would curse God, but now he prays to him. At one time he couldn't stand being around Christians. Now he enjoys being in the company of God's people. That's salvation, friends. All by grace, through faith. Look at Galatians chapter 2, 16, please. Galatians chapter 2, just for the sake of no misunderstanding. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16, please. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Notice the first word, knowing. Christianity is not for the mindless, nor for the spineless. Christianity is for those who use their heads. Christianity is a religion based on fact, based on historical, empirical evidence. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How clear can we be? How clear can we be? Well, my dear friend, that's our first point this morning, just to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. Ancient Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and when they crossed the Red Sea, and when they began to go down to Mount Sinai to receive the law, there were many and many in that entire body who were lost as night is black. And in time, their unbelief was manifested. And on certain occasions, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 in the last hour, God was moved to destroy many of them for their murmuring, for their adultery, for their idolatry. But that covenant that they had between them and God, if they obeyed and they did those things in a natural sense, in the physical realm, they would be blessed. But that covenant didn't guarantee anyone's conversion, only faith in Christ. Second point this morning, the new covenant that was spoken of in the old, but now has been fulfilled in Christ, also states that the fruits of obedience would be one of the signs or one of the evidences of a new heart. Are you ready for me to show you something from Scripture? Turn to Jeremiah 31. Find Jeremiah 31. And then find the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Find Jeremiah 31. And then find Paul's book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Look at Jeremiah 31, and in your hearing, I'm going to read verses 31 to 34. Okay? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, we're currently studying the old covenant, as it is being given a second time by Moses to a new generation about to go into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. That's called the Old Covenant. Here, God tells the prophet Jeremiah to prophesy that another covenant, a new covenant, would be given to the house of Israel and to the inhabitants of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. although I was a husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now here's the nugget of the new covenant, and I want you to follow closely. I will put my laws in their inward parts, and I'm going to write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. Now, does not Jeremiah say, through inspiration, that the old covenant, did he not say Israel broke it? They failed. Flat failed. So now a new covenant is going to come into play. The new covenant. And the gist of this new covenant is that when God brings this new covenant into being, He's going to work on the inside of people. He's going to change them on the inside. And verse 34 says, they're all going to know me. Look at the end of verse 34. In the new covenant, I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, does that sound to you soteriological? Or does that sound eschatological? There are those in Christendom that say that this, what I just got done reading to you, will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ. Some are saying today that what I just got done reading to you is yet to be fulfilled. It has not even arrived on the scene. Now take this, turn to Hebrews 10, and let me show you how the Apostle Paul handled this passage. Let's see if the Apostle Paul viewed the promise of the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah as still awaiting fulfillment, or whether Paul believed it was already on the scene and in operation. Hebrews 10, look at verses 12. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, Jesus Christ had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said, quote, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What is Paul saying? Who is Paul referring to as the one who now has brought the new covenant into play? The Lord Jesus Christ, based on his sacrifice. And what else does Paul say in verses 15, church? Look at it. He says, the Holy Spirit is also in agreement to this. Christ brings the new covenant into play by his passion on the cross and by his bodily resurrection and his ascension to heaven as the Lord of all. And verse 15 tells us that even the Holy Spirit agrees with this. And then Paul quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, and says, it's here. Now watch the evangelical obedience. Watch. Now where remission of this is, there is no more offering for sin, verse 18. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way. Notice, this new covenant is also called a new and living way. And it's inaugurated and based and grounded upon Christ, which Christ has consecrated for us through the veil, that's to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, because he's the high priest, because he is the Savior, look at the responsibilities that everybody in this church is now bound to do. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Two, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Three, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Four, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, beloved, are you seeing something here? Jesus Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, it was Jesus Christ who brings, and it is Jesus Christ who establishes, it is Jesus Christ who inaugurates the new covenant based on his finished work. And because he's the exalted high priest, because he sits in yonder heaven, and listen, saint, where he sits, you sit at this present hour. Where he sits, you sit. Where he reigns, you reign. And because of these new realities, and because of this new covenant that has been brought in, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25 are just some of the obligations and responsibilities and duties that Christians are to work out in their everyday living. We're to have a full assurance of faith. Look at verse 23. In light of being a castaway and a reprobate in our last hour, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The church has had enough Judases, enough Demases, enough false brethren. The church is to be composed of genuine believers who love the Lord and who love his word. And then look at our responsibility. Let us consider one another to provoke. That word provoke means to egg each other on. We're to provoke one another. What? To two things. Love, and there's that nasty phrase, good works. So when your Christian brother or sister, or when the man behind the pulpit tries to goad you a little bit, tries to prod you a tad bit, tries to encourage you a smidgen to live out the Christian life, don't get mad, he's just doing his job. And when you do it amongst ourselves, and you do it lovingly and tactfully, and with a genuine concern for one another, don't get upset when your Christian brother or sister tries to encourage you or to provoke you to do the right. She's doing her responsibility under the new covenant. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. We're not to abandon the church. We're to fellowship one with another. Thirdly, here this morning, Jesus applied his greatest discourse, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which outlines the normal behavior and the characteristics of the members of his kingdom, by a simple obedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Watch this. We're looking at biblical evangelical obedience. Now that I'm a Christian, what do I do? Now that I am a believer, what does God expect? God had expectations in the Old Testament. Yes. And sadly, ancient Israel failed. But my dear friend, God has expectations now under the new covenant for the new Israel. And beloved, we can't afford to fail. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know that there are some people in professing Christendom who will tell you, and I've heard one of them many years ago, they will tell you that the Sermon on the Mount is not to be applied to Christians at all, but to Jews in the millennial reign. Matter of fact, some of our dispensational friends go so far as to say that the four Gospels and John's letters and the book of James are not to be applied under the new covenant for Christians. Those are for the Jews in the millennial reign. They got to do that to justify and prop up their system. But we believe all the Bible is for the, all of the scriptures are for the people of God. And so when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not reading some other person's mail. I'm reading my mail that God has given to me and given to you. And look how Jesus applies. Look at this, my friends. Look at verses 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and what? Doeth them. I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat upon the house. It did not fall, because his house was built on a rock. Look at verse 26. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and what? Doeth them not, is likened unto a foolish man, which built his house on the sand. The rain came, the floods came, the winds blew, and the house went bam, and great was the fall of it. Beloved, what are some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus taught us, if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother without a cause, you are guilty of murder. Are those somehow exempt because we're in this dispensation? Christians have the right to go out and murder because Matthew 5, 6, and 7 don't belong to me, but they belong to somebody else? Am I wrong here this morning reading another person's mail that's not intended for me? I don't think so. Jesus takes the Sermon on the Mount, which is nothing more but a description of his godly people working out their salvation in the kingdom of God. And at the end, Jesus simply applies by saying, hey gang, if you hear my words and if you do them, I'm going to liken you unto a wise man. Hey gang, for those of you on this side of the equation, if you don't listen to me and you simply violate what I've just got done teaching, you're going to build your house on sand and you will be destroyed. Since Christ is Lord and Master over His kingdom, of which He currently resides, our obedience unto Him truly acknowledges our submission and our discipleship to His rule. Now, why is that wrong? Why is that in some realms of Christianity, there are people today who simply revolt at that concept? They just simply rear up their heads and say, unfair, not so. Jesus Christ is Lord and Master over His kingdom, of which you and I are currently part of if you're saved. And our obedience unto Him simply acknowledges our submission and our willingness to be disciples under His rule. Look at Matthew 7. Look at verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, beloved, is verse 21 intended for some other person down the road? Millions of years now down the road? Or is verse 21 supposed to be my responsibility? If I call Jesus Lord, Lord, okay, and I choose not to do what He tells me to do through His scriptures, where's my assurance of salvation? Grounded on my disobedience? Look at the next verse. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? On the day of judgment, there will be people saying, but Lord, I was this, and I was that, and I went here, and I did this for you. Look at verses 23. Here's one of those sobering verses found in the Bible. Then will Jesus profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now watch this. Jesus says everything that they're spouting off in verse 22, they cast out devils, they prophesied, and then Jesus labels all of their so-called works, what? works of iniquity. Let me read verse 23 and change simply one word and do no violence. Then will I profess unto them, I never loved you. That's sobering. Because when Jesus says, I never knew you, does that mean that Jesus was ignorant of that person's existence? That cannot be the interpretation of the word no. Jesus was quite aware of them to make his assessment of verse 23. You're working iniquity. What does that word no mean? It means to love, and to love intimately. Turn now to John chapter 13. Take this passage here, Matthew 21, and consider it against John 13:13. There are some within Christianity today that claim that Jesus Christ is not Lord. He's not King. He'll be crowned that in some sweet millennial reign. Watch this verse. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well. Look at the next phrase, church. For so I am. Present tense. Not future expectation. I am your Lord. Fourthly this morning, according to St. Paul and others, one's evangelical obedience is something that others can see and can testify about. I'm getting awfully wary of this concept of closet Christianity. Well, I'm simply going to show my Christianity between the hours of 10 and 1 on Sunday afternoon. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and that's it. And then if there's a Sunday evening service or a midweek service, then I'll wear my Christian clothes. And then everything in between all that time is simply for me to live my any old way I want to. Look at Romans 16 on this point. Beloved, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. God expects his people to live out their life and to do so that others may see. Not for bragging, not to be patted on the back, but that's just the nature of the beast. Look at Romans 16, my dear friends, and look at verses 19 to 20. And I want you to look at the words and see whether or not I'm adding something to it that shouldn't be there. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Now, does that give you the impression that these Romans were living behind closets? I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Look once again, my dear friends, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. So whatever the Roman church was doing here, as they were working out their faith, as they were in submission to the Lordship of Christ, as they were reveling and building upon and working out that new covenant whereby God has written his laws and his ways upon the tablets of their hearts, and as because of their sins being forgiven and because of an exalted high priest who's gone into the heavens, these Roman Christians had all this knowledge and all this awareness. They were able to work out their faith whereby other men could see. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 25 to 26, folks. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, make known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So just like God expected ancient Israel to work out their covenant relationship, God expects the new Israel, composed of Jew and Gentile, merged into one body, whereby all of us are descendants of Father Abraham by faith. God now expects that covenantal blessing to be worked out through our obedience. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 14 to 16, please. We're considering evangelical obedience. We're considering the effect of the gospel upon the life of all who were saved. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 14 to 16. As what? As obedient children. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Look at verse 14. As what? As obedient children. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm also providing you these verses so that you can wage a good warfare when you deal with people who are of the other side. How do you handle? How do they handle these verses? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verses 8 to 9, please. Wherefore I beseech you, that ye would confirm your love towards him. Now let's just stop. The Apostle Paul here, many feel, is dealing with the man who in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a member of the church, had gone to bed with his stepmother, and the church took no action on him. He was ultimately excommunicated and was shunned by the church in order to restore him. By the providence and by the grace of God, this individual was restored. And now the Corinthian church had swung in the opposite direction. They were not forgiving. And they would not let him back in. That's to whom Paul is talking about. With that in mind, now read it again. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Whoa. Look at that word. Look at that language. That I might know the proof of you. So much for people saying, well, we're not fruit inspectors. Well, how do you know the proof of your, how do you know the proof of the quality of any given fruit unless you put the fruit to a test by cutting it, smelling it, eating it, and tasting it? Paul says, I want to know the proof of you. Proof in what degree? Whether ye be what? Obedient in all things, to include receiving back a brother who has now been restored, but now they won't forgive him, and they won't let him back in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're almost done. Just hang with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verses 13 to 16. Now watch this one. Remember this church I told you in the past? Even the recent past, that many, now, there were some in this church that didn't agree with Paul. They thought he didn't have apostolic authority. Well, Paul sends one of his co-workers back to this church to minister to them. And then Paul wants this brother to give him back a report on how they're, you know, how are they taking this, how are they taking your service amongst them? Look at the language to this. Look at verses 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joy we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So the brother that was sent by Paul was Titus to see how things were going with this troubled church. For if I have boasted anything of him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus, I is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst Titus remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. When Titus came back, Titus was all full of zeal, and he was refreshed, and Titus had joy, because he was sent on a mission to a troubled church. What was Titus's joy? Paul is writing now saying, here's Titus, he's given me the report, and while I'm writing, he's still rejoicing as he remembers what? Your obedience. Your obedience. With fear and trembling you received him. And then Paul says in verse 16, I rejoice therefore, I have confidence in you now in all things. What was that confidence built upon? Disobedience? Apathy? No. Their obedience and their responses to Paul's counsel. In closing, the very definition of the word obedience in the Greek, listen to this, and we're going to get into this in another message down the road. The very definition of this word obedience is very enlightening. It comes from a word that means literally to hearken attentively. It means to be in compliance. It means to be in submission. And the very Greek root for the word obedience comes from a word that simply means to conform to a command. Now get this one. Now think of Christ. And it means to conform to authority. And who's your authority? Not me. Christ. Where's the authority? Not me. Christ and his word. There's the authority. The man behind the pulpit is only as good as he communicates the truth faithfully and truthfully. Well, I want to give you four fast applications, and then we're done with Deuteronomy 5. Number one, obedience, evangelical obedience, is but the natural outworking of the gospel's power to truly transform a sinner into a saint. Would you agree? Secondly, as members of God's family, now get this picture. And this is not something that's so intellectual or something that's brand new that Bob made up last night. As members of God's family, being adopted by the blood of the everlasting covenant, it's natural that we as loving children obey Father's house rules. Just like the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment tells earthly children to reverence and honor their natural parents. We'll take that same commandment and bring it into the New Testament covenant reality and understanding. As children of God, adopted by the blood of Christ into his family, when we were once enemies and we were God-haters and God-despisers, now that he has changed us and he has brought us into his family, is it asking too much for God to expect his own children and his own household to obey daddy's rules? Thirdly, it's a sad state within the professing Church of God that such a topic as this causes some to revolt against evangelical demands of the gospel of Christ. Such things as easy believism or the carnal Christian heresy simply, in my eyes, cheapens the grace of God and does despite to the blood of Christ. Fourthly and finally, to those who are lost, the first step of obedience for you would be to repent of your sin and by faith submit to Christ as your rightful Lord and Savior. Turn to 1 Peter 4. Let me show you something. Turn to 1 Peter 4 on this point. To those who may listen and hear, those who are not yet believers in Christ, but maybe there's a desire to be a believer. Maybe you are truly concerned for your soul. Look at 1 Peter 4:17. Watch this, friends. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it, judgment, first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You say, Bob, are you telling me that I have to do something to get saved? You're saved by faith, by the grace of God, my friend. But when God does that work in your soul, when God gives you that new heart that he talks about in Jeremiah 31, that new heart will automatically obey the gospel call to repent and believe. That's what I'm saying. So yes, in a sense, you must obey the gospel. And the gospel demands are simply two: repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Well, may God bless you. And hopefully as we conclude Deuteronomy 5, that our journey has been profitable. By his grace, we'll begin Esther chapter 2. By his grace alone. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray now that as we leave this place and go on to our respective homes, that you would help us, Lord, to be found obedient, especially your children, that we would be willing and desirous, and that we would work out the obedience of our Heavenly Father's rules, the rules of his kingdom, the rules in his church, the rules of his house, as recorded and found in Scripture. In his name we pray. Amen.